Sorry, baby dedication, second service, so I'm wearing a tie. So don't worry, we're not like switching up too dramatically here. Although I do want to introduce some technology this morning. It may be new to some of you. You know, sometimes we're so worried about like staying ahead of the curve, and we're introducing things that never work much better than the way it used to be done. And we're doing Daniel in the Lion's Den, and I was just thinking, do you guys know what this is? And thinking, how do you talk about Daniel in the Lion's Den without one of these? And so if any of you attended Good News Club, you're probably experiencing some flashbacks here. It's amazing, the magic that this stuff just sticks. And anyway, my mom still had this, and as we're telling the story, I thought it may help with the visual aids as we're going through. Daniel in the Lion's Den, it doesn't get any more classic than that. And I was thinking, you know, there is something, I mean, this is one of the stories we teach the kids. And the lessons are all there. I mean, what are the lions in your life, right? How many of us have heard that one? And yet, how relevant is that message today? Extremely relevant. I think sometimes we can tend to overcomplicate these themes to look for deeper complexities. And the fact is, they're there. They're very adult sort of themes that come out of this story. And yet, we don't want to lose the beautiful, simple themes that are found there as well. And these Bible stories, this one thing I love about the scripture is that we have these stories that actually took place, and yet they become these powerful stories that speak today to our life, that take us deeper, that help us understand not just the workings of this world, not just concepts like justice, but how God comes in and takes an active hand in our life. Before we jump into it, there's a quote. I was reading this. There's a theme that I'll tie to several times throughout our message along the lines of detachment. And there was this quote from Merton. And I thought this is a great sort of introduction, and I think goes along with what we've been studying. But he says, I wonder if there are 20 men alive in the world now who see things as they really are. Excuse me. Got to listen to all these coughs amplified. That would mean that there were 20 men who were free, who were not dominated or even influenced by any attachment to any created thing or to their own selves or to any gift of God, even to the highest, the most supernaturally pure of his graces. I don't believe that there are 20 such men alive in the world, but there must be one or two. They are the ones who are holding everything together and keeping the universe from falling apart. And I think Daniel is one of those guys. I think scripture gives us the chance to see one of those guys. Israel is in this holding pattern because of their sin, because they've forsaken their God. They're exiled into a place of slavery. And God is going to bring them back, and he's established that for Israel. This is going to come. This is when it's going to happen. This is how it's all going to go down. And God has demonstrated that that he will do this, but one of the ways that he does this, his vessel, is this guy, Daniel. And how God uses him again and again. He promotes him, he elevates him to a position of power, and then utilizes him to preserve his people, to bring wisdom into the midst of a potentially chaotic situation, and eventually to bring liberation. And I think that's an important vision that we have here. Because Daniel, I think, could be treated as an exception, and I think he is exceptional. And yet I think there's something in his life that is a calling to all of us. That God isn't saying, you know what, he was able to do this because he's incredibly gifted. He's able to do this because here's a heart that's fully surrendered and obedient and submissive and repentant. And it's in that that God has the opportunity to do incredible things. So it's not like, oh gosh, if I was a little bit smarter, if I got better grades in college, or if I had done this or just said yes to this one opportunity. No, this is not how it works in God's kingdom. It's a matter of the heart. And can God entrust us with that kind of promotion without completely freaking us out, right? Because all of us bring huge vulnerabilities to the table. And so God is in a process of promoting us and yet at the same time mending these things. And a heart that isn't surrendered and submissive to God is a heart that God can take way beyond what we would expect or imagine. Let me pray. We'll get to our story. God, thank you for this opportunity that we have to look closely at the life of one of your greatest men. And God, I thank you for that. I thank you for examples of people who surrendered their hearts in God. Pray that would speak to us, Lord, that we, like Daniel, would be ready in season and out of season, God, that our hearts would be there for you, God, moldable and soft, willing to be channeled where you would lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. I got to find my pieces here. All right. So, this is the throne room. Just if, in case you were wondering, I got to find all my pieces here. All right. Good to go. It pleased, I'm going to say Darius. Okay, I know that it can be Darius. There's a few different, but I'm just going to say Darius. Okay, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. We have three here. I'm going to center these guys. To be throughout the whole kingdom and over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. No error was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." Now, once again, we have a conspiracy in the king's court, and we've seen several of these. First off, about Darius. Don't confuse this with Darius the First. See, we get some of the history here a little bit jumbled, and understandably, Darius, we're thinking, okay, you've got Cyrus. Cyrus is the king of Persia. He's the one who comes in and conquers Babylon. He's the one who just last week in our story came through the canal, the dry riverbed, invaded Babylon. And remember, we have Belshazzar, who was the king. And it's actually really interesting. We've got a lot of the history of this, and it's kind of gotten pieced together. Belshazzar, it says there in the text that he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but this is probably better translated that Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor. That in fact, the king that followed Nebuchadnezzar was this guy, Nabonidus. And that Nabonidus was out doing battle and basically placed his son, who we now have found out through a completely separate historical document, was named Belshazzar. Belshazzar as like the acting king of Babylon. And Nabonidus was conquered by Cyrus's general just days before the writing on the wall. and that we had Belshazzar in this like debaucherous situation, drinking out of the Jewish goblets, toasting their gods. Meanwhile, the Persians divert the Euphrates, come in through the channel, conquer Babylon, and Babylon falls. And so this guy, Darius, who is he? It's thought that he was possibly the general of Cyrus's army. So the conqueror of Babylon comes in, and like we've seen with Daniel and with his three friends, all of them have had their names changed. And this would be a common thing to do, a new identity, a new role. And so Darius becomes the name of the appointed king of Babylon under Cyrus. Y'all with me? And the brilliance of Cyrus, he's trying to manage a huge kingdom, a kingdom that the world has never seen this vastness before. And so one of his brilliant ideas is that he decentralizes his government. He divides it up into these satrapies, and there's 20 of them, and he has 120 guys governing all of these. And that's these guys that are his kind of acting governors. And that we know that in the midst of this, Daniel raises to the top. He becomes one of the top three. And that from there, information leaks out that Darius likes Daniel so much, he's going to make him the number one guy. And so what we see at the very beginning is just the classic jealous, conspiratorial, murderous intent of these guys. They come in there and they go, we got to ruin Daniel. Why? Jealousy. Maybe because he's an exile from he's Jewish, and so because of that, maybe they see that as a weakness, but quite possibly they're just mad that he got the promotion and they didn't. But for whatever reason, these guys come up with a plan, and they start going through, this is kind of a young Daniel. He would have much grayer hair at this point because he was probably in his 80s. So Daniel, they start going through his trash, they start reading his email, and they can find nothing on this guy. And that alone is just incredible. Here's a man without blame. And I love this. I think that just this alone casts vision. John Wesley said he thinks it's possible that human beings can live without willfully sinning. And I thought, wow, I mean, what a concept. That he is saying, okay, you have these sort of accidental sins, sins that we commit out of ignorance or sins that we just find ourselves caught up in. And those are certainly sins. And those we're going to experience, I think, clearly for our whole lives. And yet this willful sin, you see it in these guys, this cunning, this like deception, that knowing what's right and what's wrong and doing your own will anyways. And we know the texture of what that feels like when God gives conviction and we go, I think I'm just going to go ahead and do it. When we choose our will versus God's. And this willful sinning, there's a deeper gravity to this. It matters much more in the scheme of God's overall justice. The heart that's opposed, right? This is where I think we see God's heart so grieved. So these guys can't find anything wrong. And they realize the only thing, the only area that they can kind of attack is that they realize that Daniel's loyalty ultimately is not to the king, but to his God. And this becomes the area of weakness. And they come up with this plot to basically drive the king, a wedge between the king and Daniel's God. And they do it through the age-old strategy of flattery, let's say. They come in and they say, King, how about this? What if all the people, instead of praying to their gods, basically have to pray to you for 30 days? It sounds a little bit like a sort of reversal on, it's kind of Bruce Almighty, like you get to be God for 30 days, which is kind of odd. In fact, they're probably not deifying Darius. They're probably just making him like the mediator. Like, what if we did this? And this is, to me, I wonder, if this is like a new general learning to be a king, he's trying to figure out the role. And you see this almost in this guy. He's trying to figure out how to lead. And all of a sudden, this sounds pretty good. And what if all the people are praying to you? And he goes, yeah, so be it. And he signs up and he seals this thing, this unbreakable vow that he makes, that for 30 days, everybody's going to pray to him. And there's these little life lessons that we draw from this, like beware of flattery. That's so, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceptive are the kisses of an enemy. And it really is true. That point is not the point of the chapter, and yet it's worth a little reminder. I was laughing about this. I was telling Patty that, if you want to get me to say yes to anything, you could start off by saying that, like, something I said was really insightful. And I experienced this sort of euphoric, like, yeah. And then, like, then ask me anything, and I'm going to be like, yeah, that's great. Let's do it. And these things are not, these are not things that are wrong with us. They're things that are weak in us. And they create opportunities, areas that can be preyed upon. And rather than, I mean, I do think that we should be spending our life shoring these areas up. And yet, maybe on a more practical level, we should be aware of what praise is doing in our own hearts, right? And that just a little bit of that, oh man, I mean, that's like, it's so good. It's Turkish delight. We want that thing. And like our hunger for it, for that sweetness, like be careful, be on your guard. And so Darius falls for something that he's going to end up regretting, because in our next scene, see, this is the beauty of this technology. You just like, it's just that easy. We find Daniel at home praying. And so let's keep reading in our story. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he had heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So here you've got these guys. These guys are spying on Daniel, and they see, actually, they should probably be down here, and Daniel should be up, because this is like an upper story. Oh, it's, anyway, we'll put him down here. And Daniel is there praying, and I love this, you know, that this law, this injunction comes out. Here's the ordinance. Daniel hears it, and his response, there's no lament here. There's no, oh, woe is me. There's no defiance or questioning. There's just this sort of simple obedience. And this is really, I think, where all of us just get drawn right into this story. This is the secret right here, is this simple obedience on Daniel's part. And I love this. He goes up and he goes to this window. that's open, and he prays. And this has got, this to me represents this sort of perfect balance. Daniel doesn't go into a closet and hide. Now, I don't mean that as a counter to what Jesus says when Jesus says, go into your closet and hide. Jesus is talking about not doing these things in such a way that it draws praise and attention to you. And so Daniel goes home, but he also goes upstairs and he opens up the windows. Not that he's putting this on display, but it's not hidden. He's not doing this for attention, but he's also not trying to conceal anything. And isn't that just such a great picture of the balance that we're supposed to attain? And this is when I said earlier, this idea of detachment, that this whole thing, this is just between Daniel and God, and that's it. And this is how this guy functions. And yes, he's incredibly gifted and smart and wise and good-looking and all of these things. But really, the secret to Daniel is seen right here. Jay was saying, like, God never forgot Daniel. And all those, that time between when he was serving Nebuchadnezzar and when he was sort of maybe overlooked before Belshazzar. And that question of God's faithfulness to Daniel, but also Daniel's faithfulness to God. What was he doing for all those years? Probably this. 3 times a day, praying to God. I love this about Daniel, that some of his actions and behaviors, it's not like he was following the rules, per se. And so people have had to look closely to go, okay, why is Daniel praying to Jerusalem? Where do we see that in Scripture? And the thing is, you do find, I think, references to what Daniel's doing, but it demonstrates kind of a thoughtful reading of Scripture that he read and understood and took seriously those words. So it wasn't like rule number, commandment 11, turn to Jerusalem 3 times a day and pray. But he found these things in there. And I want to read these first in 1 Kings 8, 35 and 36. As Solomon's dedicating the temple, he says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Solomon says this place, this temple of God, this is where God is. Not that God is limited to the temple, but there's something special about this. And he says, when our people have turned from God, they should face the temple and repent. And God will hear and bring back the rain. And so what is Daniel doing 3 times a day? I think he's there looking to the temple, praying prayers of repentance for Israel. Isn't that deep? Daniel's not in there going, well, gosh, help me with Nebuchadnezzar. He's kind of being a drag. Or, I mean, he may be praying those kind of prayers. But I think Daniel, 3 times a day, is there praying for the restoration of his people and repenting on behalf of his people. And I think that there is something in that, a huge lesson for us. We have, I think, this tendency to be so individually focused, and we're worried about our sins and how we're being treated. In this sense of identifying with the sins of his people, there is such wisdom in. And I think for us, I think especially as Protestants, we have this bad habit of constantly like separating ourselves from the people making mistakes and going, well, that wasn't me, and we're going to protest against that, right? Good old Protestants. And we're going to divide and we're going to split our church and we're against that and we're against this. And what you see is something very different in Daniel. This identifying with his people, this sense of realizing that their sins are his sins. And as he comes before the Lord, he's not apologizing for them, he's apologizing for us. Just a really deep picture to me of a heart as we're seeking wisdom. The humble heart of repentance is vital and is so rare. It's so rare. If I, as a pastor, see like one stumbling block to people's growth, more than pride, I would say, is unrepentance, and they're so linked. Pride is a sin of the intellect, right? It's thinking that we are God, this sense of like a lack of a need for some transcendence. And humility and repentance are coming before that God, recognizing our inadequacy and surrendering. Why does he do it three times a day? There's in Psalm 55, David writes, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me, evening and morning and at noon. I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God." So here is this regular habit of repentance in these three times a day, these pleas for God to hear, to forgive, and in the end to bring redemption for his justice to come. And there's a great little life application there for us. These moments of orienting our life towards the truth, like what Merton was talking about in that first quote, seeing correctly. If we want to see life correctly, this is the lens through which we look. And that God is three times a day reorienting Daniel's vision to what really matters. I think I've got a quote from Merton here on detachment. Here we go. "The secret of interior peace is detachment. Recollection," which for Merton, that's an awareness of God in our midst. "Recollection is the impossible for the man who is dominated by all the confused and changing desires of his own will. And even if those desires reach out for the good things of the interior life, for recollection, for peace, and for the pleasure of prayer, if they are no more than the natural and selfish desires, they will make recollection difficult and even impossible." What he means there is saying, we can go into prayer because it just gives us a sweet sense of peace, and that can be our focus. And he's saying, even that can be a distraction. It's not for the effects of prayer, but meeting God in our midst. "You will never be able to have perfect interior peace and recollection unless you are detached even from the desire of peace and recollection. You will never be able to pray perfectly until you are detached from the pleasures of prayer. If you give up all these desires and seek one thing only, God's will, he will give you recollection and peace in the middle of labor and conflict and trial." And we're going to see just how real that is, as Daniel is going to get thrown into a very frightening place amidst the lions. All right, next slide. Dun, dun, dun. Don't be intimidated. Here, a couple little lions. And here's the stone blocking the entrance. The lion's den. This is an interesting, well, let's read our scripture and then we'll get to it. "Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm.' Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives." Yeah. Hey, you know, justice. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Whew. It's pretty heavy. This story has very little to do with this, except I was imagining these lions that are kept. It's an interesting thing. They're kept as a sort of test, because Daniel's going to be set free after he endures for 24 hours in the den of the lions. And this was like a way of determining whether or not somebody was innocent or guilty. It sounds a little bit like the witch trials, like you get thrown in the water, and if you can swim, then you're a witch and they kill you. But in this case, if you're innocent, the lions don't eat you. And it's an interesting test. And here you have the king. I love this. The king, like, pleading for Daniel's life. All night he's fasting. And here you're going to see, here's the king looking in. Isn't that cool? You can't see that, but it makes me happy. And what we find is that here you have Daniel in the midst, and the lions' faces are happy, at least for the moment. This one time I was down in Mexico with some kids, and we stayed at this beach that had a caged lion that was there. And this lion was so filthy. It had like dreadlocks instead of a mane. And there was a kid in our group that was there at the edge of the bars, and he was like going, meow, meow. And the lion just like sort of nonchalantly turns and sprays him from head to toe. It was the sickest thing I've ever seen. We, of course, were laughing hysterically, but after he went and took a shower, and then these caged lions, these lions are down there, and these things are ferocious, right? And we see that. If anybody were to think that maybe the lions were drugged or just weren't hungry, clearly we see these people dropped in and not able to even hit the bottom before they're attacked by these lions. Once again, we see, I forgot the angel, but we see an angel in the midst. And this is such a great point, like the safety in the furnace, in the lion's den, there's an angel that's there. There's some being, some people would say even maybe Jesus in the midst of that situation, but whatever it is, it seems like in this case especially, it refers to an angel shutting the mouths of these lions. Daniel, when we're talking about detachment, this sense that God is there, this sense of that presence, that he is there as God's servant, I think that allows you to face something like this. And certainly this must have scared him. And yet, as Daniel's going into it, Daniel knows a couple things. He knows his innocence before the king, and he knows the power of his God. And we don't know much about how Daniel's response was, if he was scared when he was thrown in there, but whatever the case may be, there he is the next morning. And as the king goes down, this sense of calm, Daniel's been protected. Daniel, I think, would see and maybe was even comforted by this angel in the midst of a terrifying situation. And I was thinking about this. You know, how often in life, when we're weighing through our circumstances, do we forget this fourth person, or in this case, this extra person in the lion's den? It makes me think in The Princess Bride, where they're talking about what are our assets, and the guy finally is like, oh, I've got this cloak, and he's going, why didn't you list that amongst our assets? And it's this idea of saying, as we're coming into life, we go take stock of our assets. What do we have here for this complexity that we face? What resources do we have to draw upon? And I think this is part of the beauty of the regularity of Daniel's prayer and coming before the Lord, is that he realizes that those assets are limitless. You go, what is Daniel going to do to fight off roaring lions? But Daniel is going, well, thank goodness it's not my resources that matter here. Thank God there's a God here that is alive. And that's the thing that catches Darius off. He's like, in the end, as we're going to see in the prayer, he's like, there's a God that is alive. There's a God that is active. God's not sitting back watching to see what happens. He's entering right in to the story. And again, to have those sort of resources behind us, I can think of several instances in my own life where I've just verbalized this to Patty, going, we're out of options here. It's like there is this inevitability. The only thing that would change this course is an act of God. And then to watch God come in and change it by going deeper than we could ever go, by affecting circumstances that are way outside of our control, by changing hearts that we can never reach deep enough to change. We can say all the words we want and maybe evoke certain emotional responses, and yet we are so limited to where we can go. And yet this God who sees right into the heart of the matter, this God that can come in and as simple as shutting the mouth of a lion, what a reminder that, like, even if the circumstances look totally out of control, that God is in control. And this is, I think, really important. We've talked about this and studying, you know, as we're going through Matthew, Jesus walking, or Peter walking on water towards Jesus, and how our tendency is to pray for the storms to go away. Our tendency to pray that God, don't let me get thrown into the lion's den. And you see God going, yeah, but I'll be with you there, and you'll be fine, right? Just stay obedient. Stay right with me, and nothing can harm you. And we can think of exceptions where you're going, but what about these people that were harmed? And yet even there, nothing of ultimate value is ever at risk. That anything that we can be that can be lost in this life is a temporary, fleeting loss in a moment, in an instant. It's redeemed, renewed, and restored. So we need to keep spiritual powers amongst our list of assets that we can fall back on. The hand of God, God at work, God's grace in a situation. And then we can let God fight our battles for us. Love this in Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you should not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. In 25 through 28, we see the effect of what has taken place. Then Darius wrote to all the people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. One of the wonderful things that we get to see in Daniel is, he goes and he faces challenge after challenge after challenge, but he receives promotion after promotion after promotion. He goes from captive prisoner to initiate sage to chief sage to administrator over the province of Babylon, to the king's personal advisor, to the third ruler in the kingdom, to, I think, what we could safely assume, the prime minister that the king himself sets over the kingdom. Because certainly that promotion is implied. We don't ever get that little bit of information that the king's intention was followed through. But I think it's safe to assume that that elevation for Daniel was done. And this is a part of the detachment as well, that as we come to pray, it's not for anything necessarily that we're going to receive from the Lord as much as it is bringing our hearts before him, understanding where he is leading, and giving up the needs that could so easily entangle us. And Daniel's got the same potential weaknesses, I think, as Darius, or as these satraps. Ambition is certainly potentially a weakness for Daniel. Arrogance and pride over his intellect and who he is, these are all potential pitfalls that he faces. And so he comes before God and I think lays all that down. He puts that stuff before the Lord and lets the Lord restore that. And this is rare. Most of us in life are positioning. We just do that. We think of, how do we kind of strategically move ourselves into position? How do we make sure that we're there for that when whatever becomes available, opportunity is there? How do we make sure we say just the right thing? And I've mentioned this before, but there's a guy that I really look up to. His name is Dallas Willard. He's a philosophy professor at USC. And he's just so humble. The smartest guy probably I've ever met. And he was asked this one time, how did he get tenure at USC? All these budding philosophers. And he says, well, I'm going to read, we'll get to this one, but you can leave it up there. But from this, he says, you know, I decided I would do nothing trying to secure myself or gain advancement. I'm very much a literalist in terms of the Bible. The Bible says promotion does not come from the east or the west. It comes from the Lord. So, okay, I don't have to do anything about promotion. But what I did was this. I said, I'm going to do the best work I can by God's help. And that meant in writing and teaching. And once again, it wasn't that I was smart. The Lord just guided me. So I worked on papers. And my idea was that if it was any good, I would be able to send it to the best journals where no one knew me. And it would be accepted. And then later he says, what's up here? I'm afraid to say this because I'm afraid to burden someone else, but I never ask for a promotion. I never ask for money. Of the books I've published, all have been solicited from me by the publishers. And I'll tell you why I've approached things in this way. When I was at Baylor University as a young man, as a very green young man, I was watching other green young men trying to find a place to preach. And the Lord said something very simple to me. Never try to find a place to speak. Try to have something to say. If you read my books, you know that I really do believe the Lord speaks to us. And one reason I believe the Lord speaks to me is because I don't have enough sense to know things like that. So that helped me a lot, just in terms of what I don't have to mess with and what I then can concentrate on. And I think this is one of the things that makes Daniel so great is the freedom. He's freed from all the conspiring, all the jealousy, and the way this like occupies men's minds and withers men's hearts. And he's freed from all of that because he's just laying that stuff before the Lord and listening and hearing this wisdom of God. And I think it's true when God speaks. I think there is a sense where you go, oh, that's really profound, much more than I could ever hope, right? And when you hear God speak and it's got that texture of such wisdom, you can pretty much count on the fact that it was given to you. That's not you coming up with it. And God's faithfulness to do that, he comes in and he elevates. And, you know, we think of these kind of promotions as something that is so difficult to attain. And yet when I see God respond, even in my own life, I feel like moments where I feel like God has elevated me, he's shown how easy it is. That the hard work of promotion is the heart work that God's got to do. That the promotion is simple. And I think sometimes we could think that we're like applying for these really exclusive fellowship grant opportunities that God has and he can only hand them out to a couple people. I think this just isn't the case. I think God has got at his heart the desire for glory and for promotion for his people. But what he has is hearts that are so vulnerable and so potentially weak that he knows, gosh, a little of that and it will just wreck you. There's a great verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And we don't seek to have a blameless heart for the sake of promotion. We seek to have a blameless heart before God because it is the way that we see life correctly. It is the way things really are. But what you have is a God who is there, quick to take and use that. His eyes looking for it, searching for hearts that are blameless. And there's Daniel in that place, exemplifying to us the secret of success in this posture of humility and in this posture of repentance. And we're all invited to it. In fact, I think as we study Daniel, I think there's just a wonderful assignment for us as a church to be in that place of prayer before God. And there are simple ways to do that. I think that this is why we talk about starting your day with quiet time. It's not so you can check that box off as if you've attained some like level of spiritual stature. It's like a way of orienting your day. Go buy John Bailey's Diary of Private Prayer. I love it. And it's got, for every day of the month, a prayer in the morning and a prayer at night. And the prayer in the morning is always, let's go get them. And the prayer in the evening is, Lord, I'm sorry for all the ways that I've let you down. But it orients us into these sort of rhythms where we're brought to that place of humility before our Lord. As we close this service, we're out of time, and so we're just going to wrap up right here. But for anybody that is touched by any element that we're talking about here, it could be that you find in your heart that you're conspiring and that you're jealous. And those are wonderful things to bring before the Lord and repent of. We see repentance as something so weak. And I tell you what, repentance is not weak. Repentance is strong, and it takes courage, it takes strength to repent, to stand up, and not to dance around the issue, but to go after that thing. It takes guts. I think God loves it, a heart that is repentant. And so if you find yourself with that, God tugging on that, we would love to just pray with you. There will be elders in our prayer team down here to pray. If you find yourself in a situation where you're distracted by these lions, then certainly we would love to pray for you in that, that God would give you peace and that assurance, that realization of his presence, that recollection that he's standing in there with you. And then to let go any of our aspirations, to lay those at God's feet. I'll close with these verses from 1 Peter 5. It says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.